be with you for the last couple of weeks, and I see a few faces that are new to me. I'm sure they're not new here because I'm the new face, but it's good to see you here. When I came in this morning, Emmy told me that, and I had seen pictures of the apple outing that you did. She said, "I got a little apple for you." And then she brought in probably one of the biggest apples I've ever seen. So I was very surprised, and I thought, if this is what she thinks is a little apple, I can only imagine what a big apple is. But I was very surprised by the size of this apple, so thank you. Last week, as we talked about prayer, we talked about the fact that when we pray, God does listen to our prayers and actually changes things in the world based on what we've prayed. But maybe even more importantly sometimes, we talked about the fact that God changes us when we pray. When we pray, God meets with us and changes us as well. And yesterday, or not yesterday, last week, we talked about the idea that Jesus, when he taught us how to pray, taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we explored the idea of God's kingdom and what it might mean that we really pray for God's kingdom to come. And even looking at specific ways that we might see his kingdom come. And that as we pray for God's kingdom to come, and as we think of specific ways in which we would like to see his will be done on earth, as we pray for those things, God begins to shape and change and mold our hearts so that we actually have the heart for the values of God's kingdom that he has, that he begins to break our heart for the things that breaks his heart. And we talked about the idea, and we talked a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning as well, that when we think of God's kingdom, God created this world, and he was king of this world. He had dominion over this world, and it was good. It was, in fact, very good. Everything about this world was good. Relationships were in harmony between people. Relationships were in harmony between people and God, between people and the very creation. Everything was as it should be, and we use that Hebrew term shalom to describe the ways in which things are to be. Everything is whole and peaceful. But that in Genesis 3, when sin entered the world, that was broken, and all of the wholeness and shalom that we could experience in this world was broken. And that this story, really, from Genesis 3 on, is about a broken world. A world where people are not in harmony with their God and not in harmony with each other. A world where God, through his image bearers, is not having the kind of dominion that was exercised in the garden. Things are broken. God desires for this world to be fixed. He desires for his kingdom to be restored. And that's why he sent Jesus. And that's why he promises that ultimately Jesus will come and restore this kingdom. And make this, heal this world. But in the meantime, he instructs us to pray. That when we see the broken areas of a cursed world, we would pray for wholeness. We would pray for healing. And as we do that, God would begin to really drive our hearts to care that those healing things would happen. To be broken when there is brokenness in the world. And that when we do that, we'll begin to be moved to partner with him to begin to see some wholeness, to begin to be involved in people's lives when they are broken in relationship with God and with each other, and help be a part of mending that through Jesus' power. So I want to continue on that story as we look at a particular individual, a story in the Bible where a character was praying to God. And in his prayer, I believe God is doing some shaping. Because when this world became broken in Genesis 3, and we live on this side of Genesis 3 in this broken world, God had a plan to fix this world. God had a plan to restore blessing to a world that was cursed. And he began to put this plan into motion in Genesis 12 by choosing a man named Abraham. He said, "Abraham, I want to bring blessing back to all the nations because all the nations are now cursed." And he said to Abraham, I'm going to partner with you and your family in restoring blessing to this world. So God picks this man, Abraham. And he did not pick Abraham because Abraham was righteous or because Abraham was doing everything right. He picked Abraham because he picked Abraham, because he chose to love him. He picked him and he said, Abraham, you and your family, through you, I am going to fix this problem of curse, and I'm going to restore blessing to all the nations, and he's going to partner with Abraham. And over the next several chapters, chapter 12 through 22 and a little beyond, we see God partnering with Abraham but doing something. He's shaping and molding Abraham, because Abraham has moments where he does respond in faith, but he has moments where he responds in fear. He has moments where he responds in self-protection throughout the stories of Genesis. This man, Abraham, is being shaped by God to be the kind of partner that God would have him be, shaping him to be a guy that can have faith and begin to desire the things God desires. And one of those places, those instances where I believe God is doing some shaping of him, is when Abraham prays to God in Genesis 18. And you can turn to Genesis 18 with me. And when we talk of prayer, we've been talking about prayer. And you guys are on a prayer campaign of 40 days of prayer. And that's exciting to me that you're talking with God. And when we talk with God, we talked about this the first week, there's a mystery to it. We're speaking out loud to this entity, this being, this person that we cannot see. And sometimes that's strange. And so when we look at Abraham's prayer here in Genesis 18, it looks different than when we pray, because there was actually a physical manifestation of God talking back and forth to Abraham. But it's still the essence of prayer. He's conversing with the Lord. And so this is an instance where one of God's creatures is talking to God in prayer. He has the advantage of being able to see God and actually hear an audible voice. But as we look at this story, what has happened is God has told Abraham, I'm going to partner with you to bless all the nations. And God is about to do something that looks very much not like blessing. He is about to go and destroy these two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, utterly destroy them. And he has brought Abraham in on his plan to bring blessings to the nations, and he's about to do something that doesn't look like blessing. And so he's going to talk to Abraham about this. And in chapter 18, verse 16, it says, when the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. God says, I've chosen Abraham to bring blessing to all the world. I surely am going to do it. And Abraham needs to learn how to raise his family to know what is just and right, and to do what is just and right. So how can I hide this thing that I'm about to do, which is to destroy these two nations? And so he shares this with Abraham. But Abraham had a nephew named Lot that lived in one of these cities, Sodom, that was going to be destroyed. And so Abraham begins to pray to God, to plead with him. And in verse 20, or verse 22, actually, let's go all the way down to verse 22. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? So Abraham comes with some boldness to God. And he says, what if you go to this city and you find just 50 righteous people, even though the whole city is evil and corrupt, what if you find 50 righteous people? Would you spare it for them? And then he calls upon God's justice. He says, you are a God that is just. So you would surely not punish righteous people along with wicked people because you're a just God. You're a righteous God. He's been learning some things about God over time. And so God says, all right, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham speaks up again. Now that I've been so bold to speak to the Lord, though I'm nothing but dust and ashes, he's kind of covering himself here. What if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? Abraham's being shrewd in his language here. He's talking about a whole city, but he says, just on the count of 5 people. And God says, if I find 45 righteous people there, I will not destroy it. Once again, Abraham says, what if only 40 are found there? And God says, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then Abraham says, may the Lord not be angry. Let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? And God answers, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham says, now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? And God said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then Abraham says, don't be angry, Lord. Let me speak just once more. What if only 10 righteous people can be found there? And the Lord answers, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And then the prayer seems to be over. When the Lord finished speaking with Abraham, he left and Abraham returned home. Amen. The prayer is over. Abraham is partnering with God and blessing the world. And God is about to do something that is really falls under the category of, we might say, curse, destroying this whole city. And Abraham is vying for this city. I told some of you that I've been to Africa several times and done some teaching there. And one of the things that happened the first time I was in Africa, in Tanzania, they took me to a little souvenir shop, and there were all these people carving these little statues and bookends, and there was even some nativities they were carving, and all these really neat things that people were making, and I wanted to buy some and bring them home and give some gifts to people. And so I was instructed by my African friend that was there. He said, he was instructing me on how to go about finding the best price for this, because he said, you are a white person, you're going to get white person prices. And so I go in, and I remember there was this one in particular, there was this little nativity scene, and my mother collects nativity scenes, and I wanted to bring her this one because it was a very African-themed nativity scene. It was a very neat one, and so I went in, and he said, okay, that'll be 50,000 shillings. And I said, oh. And I remembered what my friend had said, and I came in with, how about 6,000 shillings? And he said, I can go to 40,000. I said, how about 10,000? And we kind of came back and forth until we settled on 12,000 shillings. So he had started at 50, I started at 6, and we got it down to 12,000. And I saw some other people buying them for 5,000 later. But we haggled back and forth. We went back and forth until, and he gave a little, I gave a little, until we could kind of come on something we could agree on there. A lot of people look at this story of Abraham's prayer to God and see that that's what's going on here. Abraham is haggling with God. That Abraham is coming in as this person that just wants to see mercy being done, but God, the vengeful, angry God, wants to destroy these people, and so they're going to haggle back and forth until Abraham can get his way. When I read this story, that's not what I see happening. Because my haggling over this price started with someone up here, and me giving a little, and then them giving a little, but not agreeing to what I was saying. And then me giving a little, and them giving a little. That's not what happens here. Abraham says, how about 50? God says, sure. Abraham says, 45. God says, okay. How about 40? Yep. 30? Sure. The only one that seems to be concerned that God is going to say no is Abraham. God is just saying, yeah, sure, okay. There's no sense in here that God's thinking about and saying, well, no, I don't think, yeah, okay, I guess I can go down another 5. We don't see God doing that. God is just saying yes, yes, yes. God, and to get what he's saying here, what God is saying is, if there are wicked people in this city, but there are 10 righteous people, I will not punish the wicked people that deserve punishment for the sake of the righteous. What God is saying is, I will spare people the punishment they're due. I'll do that because Abraham asked him to. God is willing to spare people that deserve punishment. As Abraham keeps moving down and keeps getting more scared and saying, oh, please don't, you know, God, just don't be angry, but can I go down to 10? I get the picture, and how I maybe envision this scene, whether it's not, is that Abraham is fearful and saying, God, how about 50? And God's getting excited and going, yeah, I'll do that. And Abraham says, how about 45? And God's going, yeah. Abraham's saying 40, and God's going, keep going. 30, yes. 20, yes. 10, yes. And then Abraham stops it. I wonder if God was saying, why stop there? Why stop there? Why stop at 10? I said yes. I wonder what would have happened. See, God, we often see the God of the Old Testament as the judgeful, wrathful God. And when we see him doing things like destroying cities because they're wicked, we think, yeah, that makes sense. But the thing that's surprising about this is the grace and the mercy. He said, I will not punish people that deserve punishment because you asked me not to, if I just find 10 people. And Abraham has called on God to be righteous. And the story started with God saying, I want to teach Abraham how to be just and right. God went to Sodom. In the next chapter, we see he goes there and he does not find 10 righteous people. And so he destroys them. But he does rescue one righteous person, Lot, and even some people attached to him. He doesn't, what Abraham called on him to do, to not punish the righteous with the wicked. He doesn't do that. He saves the one righteous. And it always makes me wonder, those questions, what if? My students at high school always, when we're reading a Bible study, go, what if this had happened, which didn't happen? Sometimes I ask these what if questions. And I go, what if Abraham had said one more time, just one more time, God, what if there's only one righteous person? I think from the pattern I'm seeing in 18 that God would have said, okay. And he would have gone and he would have seen Lot and he would not have destroyed them. I don't know for sure. It's a speculation I have based on what I'm seeing, the trend here. But I wonder if God would have loved for Abraham to go down to what if there's only one righteous person, and he would have said, yes, now I get to show my mercy and my grace. God wants Abraham and his family to be just and right. This does not mean that there's not justice. This does not mean that God doesn't look at sin and say, that is sin. You can't have mercy unless you actually acknowledge sin as sin. It doesn't mean there's no justice, but God wants to teach Abraham a different way of looking at justice, God's way of looking at justice, because God's justice is different than our justice. In God's plan of justice, when he looked and he said, I'm going to be the just and righteous God that does right in all this earth, what he did is he took the one most righteous person in this world, his son Jesus, and he said, I'll punish him for what all you wicked people have done so that I can surprise the rest of you with my grace. God's fairness, God's way of doing justice is to take the punishment on the one righteous person, himself, so that he can give grace and give the opportunity for grace to everyone else. That is the surprising thing about God. Not that he would be just and fair, but that his justice would work in such a way that he puts the punishment on the one righteous and shows grace to all. When we think about our world and we think about judgment and justice, That's a natural part of a sinful, cursed world. We are people that judge others. Christians kind of get a reputation as being judgmental sometimes, but we don't have a monopoly on judgmentalism. Our world is judgmental. Everyone is judgmental. People judge each other. If you read the headlines right now, there's a whole lot of condemning and judging going on by people that have no claim to Christianity. They're saying people have done wrong and they need to pay for it. There's big movements in our society right now that are calling people to pay for the sins that they have done. The world points their fingers and says, you've done wrong to me and I want fairness. Our movies and our stories are often just based upon the fact that the evil and wrong, bad people need to get what they deserve. And when we have movies and stories where the bad person doesn't get what they deserve at the end, we feel like we've been cheated somehow. Because that's a natural, normal part of human beings. We want to see evil people get what's coming to them. That's the normal part of the world. And when we do that, what we do is become self-righteous and we forget about all the evils we've done. We forget about wanting things to be fair for us because we have done wrong. And we say, I want God to punish those people that are wicked and evil. I want them to know how wicked and evil they are, and especially anyone who's done wrong to me. That is normal, sinful humanity. And oftentimes, we think that when we are pointing out the world's sin and saying, look, they're sinners. Look, you guys are doing wrong. You need to pay for your sin. We think, but we have God on our side because we're going by God's righteous standards. So we're being more like God when we call people to judgment. But I wonder if what God does is surprise us with mercy. And when we become more like God, we might surprise the world with our mercy. This is not to say that sin doesn't exist, that we don't call sin what it is. But you know what? The world, they know that we think they're sinners. People know what Christians say is sin. That's pretty prevalent in the world. They know what we're against. And it doesn't surprise them when they are exercising some kind of lifestyle of sin and we come and tell them, we think you're sinful. They go, I know you think that. But what would surprise them is if we said, but I'm going to love you anyways, and I'm going to treat you with the respect and value of someone who bears the image of God, and hope against hope that you would change your ways because it will be better for you. There's a movie, a book, that is a book first that many of you are probably familiar with. It's been made into a movie a couple times, Les Miserables. And in that story, there's this thief named Jean Valjean who has escaped from jail, and he robs and he steals, and he goes and he's shown mercy by this priest who has him sit and stay in his house and gives him hospitality. And Jean Valjean repays him for his hospitality by stealing these precious silver candlesticks and things from him, vessels and utensils from him. And when Jean Valjean goes out and gets away after this man has shown him hospitality and he steals this stuff from him, the police find him and catch him, and they bring him back to this priest. And they say, we found your stuff in his possession. And Jean Valjean is scared. He knows he has done wrong. He knows he has stolen. He knows that he needs to go back to prison. And the priest looks at the cops and just lies. He says, oh no, I gave those to him as a gift. He's fine. And the police leave, and he sends Jean Valjean off with the stuff. He doesn't even take them back. He says, yep, they are a gift. Take them. And in the story, Jean Valjean's life slowly starts to change, and that act of mercy, which he can't understand, eventually changes to where he becomes someone who gives out mercy to others. Does this really work? Does showing grace to people that are sinful and rotten and horrible, does it actually help change them? Well, I look at my life, and I am well aware of my sin. I am well aware of how rotten and horrible I have been to other people and to my God, and he has been my God since I was a little kid, and yet I have rebelled, I have sinned, I have broken his commands. I know that I'm a sinner. And if I just keep hearing that I'm a sinner, I don't know what that would do. But what I've gotten my whole life is that I've consistently been shown God's mercy and grace. I've consistently been able to go before him and see him bless me in the midst of my sin. When I am being rotten, and you know the effect it's had on me? It's changed me. It's grown me. Some of those sins are no longer part of my life, not because I'm trying not to do them, but because I'm so wrapped up in this merciful God that loves me that things just change. It doesn't always work. Jesus, on the night before he was betrayed, was with his disciples, and there was this man named Judas. And Jesus knew what Judas was going to do, and Jesus poured out grace on him and got down on his knees and washed Judas's feet. Washed them as a servant. Showed unbelievable mercy and grace to Judas, and Judas went ahead and betrayed him anyways. When you show mercy to people and grace to sinners, especially those who've sinned against you, it's a risk. It's a risk to say, I am going to be merciful and graceful to you. And it doesn't always result in change. But it's the risk that God took with us. He said, I want to show mercy and grace on these people. I love them. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take all the punishment on myself. And Jesus hangs on a cross and takes this great risk that I'm going to pay this great cost to show mercy to these people, knowing that the majority of people throughout the history of this world are not going to respond to it. But I'm going to show this mercy anyways. He doesn't ignore sin. He doesn't excuse sin. He takes it on himself. He calls it what it is. Jesus told us, when you pray, say, Father, forgive my debts as I forgive those who have debts against me. When we pray for people that have hurt us, when we pray for the wicked in this world, God will begin to shape our heart to have his kingdom values. Because our value is to look at the wicked people and go, they're wicked. What I want most is for God to punish them. I want them to get what's theirs. That's my natural sinful heart, and especially when someone has wronged me. What if my prayer was, God, please show your grace and mercy to them. God, please work in their life that they will change. Work in their life so that they see wholeness in their life and they stop doing these sinful behaviors. Show them your grace. If the greatest desire of my heart was to see wicked people that have sinned against me and just want nothing more than for God to forgive them, then my heart is starting to be like God's. Because that's not my heart. People have wronged me, and part of me wants them to get what's due to them. And I forget what's due to me and the mercy that's been given to me. Pray for the wicked. Pray for those who have sinned against you. Pray for God's mercy. And then see God shape a heart of mercy in you so that you will begin to partner with him in extending mercy in this world to people. And that's what's going to surprise them, because guess what? They know that you think they're a sinner. They know that you see the wrong in their life. But what will surprise them is in the midst of that, if they get a taste of God's grace and mercy from you, that's going to surprise them. That's going to impact them. And that will happen when we make it a habit in our prayers to pray for the wicked, to pray for those that have broken or sinned against us, and ask God to show them grace and mercy. Let me pray. Father, you are a just and fair God. And sin has no place with you. And we are a sinful people, and we are so grateful that your version of justice was to put the penalty on Jesus so that you could show grace and mercy to us. God, I pray that we would become people who pray in that vein. We would be a people that pray for those that rebel, for those that have hurt us, and we would pray for your mercy and grace on them as Jesus on the cross prayed. prayed forgiveness for those that were right there nailing him to the tree. Help us to be prayers like that and shape our hearts so that we can be a people that surprise this world with your mercy and grace. And Lord, we pray that people would respond to that and change their ways and receive your mercy and grace so that they too can be participants in your version of justice. In Jesus' name, amen.